chief priests and the scribes plotting against Jesus. Then at the end, in verses 10 and 11, Judas goes to the chief priests in order to make that happen. So chief priests plotting is part of the bread of this story sandwich. But if you zoom out even further and you add verse 12 to the story, you see another very important layer. You can see in verse 1, it talks about the author wants us to know that this is taking place near the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then if you go to verse 12, again, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is mentioned. Now, of course, the author is telling us this because he's telling us a story, and the time matters. Stories happen in history. As we're reading, it's important for us to know what day it is. But we're also noticing that this idea of Passover is forming the very outer layers of this passage that we're looking at this morning. There's something about Passover that holds this story together. It defines everything that comes in between. Passover in verse 1, Passover in verse 12, and then verses 2 through 11 are affected by that idea. So what is Passover? Well, if you read the Old Testament book of Exodus, you'll get an introduction to what Passover is. You have to understand this about the Old Testament. If you were to go back in time and ask an Old Testament believer, if you were to ask anyone in Jesus' day, what is the gospel? What is the good news of deliverance? What is the defining moment of God acting on behalf of his people? They would all give the answer, well, it's what God did in Exodus. God setting his people free from their slavery in Egypt. Things like the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, Moses leading them out from oppression. That is what the gospel is. The way that we view Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus Christ that the rest of the New Testament kind of unpacks, that's how they viewed Exodus. Exodus is the very basic story that makes sense of the rest. I mean, the prophets' books, they look back on it. The history books like Samuel and Kings are just an extension of the truth that was established in Exodus. The poetry, so much of it is songs that celebrate that deliverance. God rescuing and establishing his people was what was being celebrated at Passover every year. Every year, people would come together to rejoice and feast their salvation. And that's what forms the framework of what we're looking at in Mark 14. And it's during that feast that the chief priests and scribes are plotting to kill Jesus. That's what you read in verses 1 and 2. Over the last few chapters, we've seen hostilities rising. I mean, throughout this book, the chief priests and scribes go from being kind of wary of Jesus, then they're trying to test Jesus, then they're trying to trap Jesus, and now they're just straight up trying to kill Jesus. They're done with their questions and their answers that we saw in chapter 12, all those games they tried to play. Now they're out for blood. But they realize that this feast is not a great time to do it. Historical records say that there could have been up to 1 million extra people, maybe 3 million extra people in Jerusalem every Passover. I mean, as if the city of Jerusalem wasn't already a hotbed for political unrest, now there's even more people to get upset about things. Upset about the Roman Empire, upset about King Herod, upset about whatever. This feast with all these people is not a good time to try to kill a popular figure. But they so want Jesus out of the picture that they're willing to try anything. So they plot and they plan. Verse 1 says they wanted to find a way to arrest him by stealth without involving this crowd. That's why they're so thrilled in verses 10 and 11 when Judas comes and says, hey, I'll do it. Here's a disciple, someone who knows Jesus' every move, knows Jesus' schedule. Judas can lead us right to Jesus sometime when there's not a lot of people around. This is perfect. This is just what we wanted. And that's exactly the sort of plotting and betrayal that we saw in Psalm 55. These scribes and chief priests and Judas, they have hearts that are so consumed with hatred that they cannot celebrate their salvation. Their desire for destruction eclipses the celebration of deliverance. They want Jesus out of the picture so bad to the point that Passover is simply a problem to be worked around, not an opportunity to deepen their relationship with God through feasting. The scribes and chief priests were so opposed to Jesus. They didn't see what Passover was supposed to show them. They didn't understand what the prophets were talking about when God revealed that a day even greater than Exodus was coming. That's the terrible irony that forms a sandwich to this story of Jesus being anointed. There's these chief priests and scribes, those who studied the scriptures, yet they sought to destroy Jesus during the very time that they should have been filled with hope of salvation. That Judas, this man who followed Jesus, the same thing. He's so filled with greed and hatred that he's willing to deny his Lord and Savior. And it's in the middle of this sandwich that we find Jesus. And he's having dinner in the home of Simon the leper in verse 3. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Simon was a Pharisee. Here in Mark, we're told he's a leper. And he's hosting a dinner, so we'll assume that his leprosy had been dealt with. He had been healed and made clean. Because the Old Testament law code outlines that if you're found with leprosy, you're considered unclean. You can't eat with others. You're cut off from the people. So apparently Simon is a foreign leper. Maybe he's been, a former leper. Perhaps he's been healed by Jesus. Maybe this is a feast that he's holding to thank Jesus. But we don't have much time to meet Simon because suddenly this woman bursts in and interrupts the meal. Verse 3 says that Jesus was already reclining at table. Basically, the meal had already started. This woman wasn't a guest. She just busts in and does her thing unexpectedly. I mean, imagine the chaos of this scene. This uninvited woman comes in. She's clearly got a plan. She goes right over to Jesus. She pours a whole bottle of perfumed oil on his head. And she's so intent on this task, so insistent, that in the process she breaks the bottle instead of opening it. This is a crazy, chaotic scene. I mean, imagine the shock of everyone who's sitting there. I've been to some pretty weird dinner parties, but nothing like this has ever happened. Well, in verse 4, those sitting there with Jesus are indignant, and they whispered among themselves. And in verse 5, they scolded this woman. I mean, at first they were shocked by how she just burst in, and then they became indignant because of how extravagant this act was. Verse 3 describes the perfume she used. It says, an alabaster flask of ointment and a pure nard, very costly. You know how when you talk to a little kid, maybe a toddler, they'll just pile on words like very or really. Like they'll say, it's going to take a really, 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 really long time. Or they'll say, I'm very, 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 very not tired right now. Well, in the Greek language that Mark is originally written in, it's kind of like that, except more sophisticated than a toddler. But it's like the author is saying, this is really, 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 really great perfume, and it's very, 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 very expensive. It just piles on these words to make sure we know how precious this ointment is. Nard is a highly prized scented oil that's imported from India. Verse 5 says that it was worth more than 300 denarii. One denarius was about what you'd get paid for one day's work. So we're talking about almost a year's wages spent on this scented oil. And so some of the other guests begin scolding her. They say, well, whatever you just did, that's nice and all, but you really need to think through your actions. I mean, didn't it occur to you that you could have given this money to the poor? This was a dramatic and impulsive act. The other guests were offended and shocked by it. But Jesus loved it. If your Bible is open, just scan over the passage. The name Jesus doesn't show up until verse 6. I mean, if you start from the beginning of the chapter, they just refer to him as him and he. And then you've got, in the beginning, the chief priests and the scribes plotting to kill him. You've got Simon the leper. You've got the woman. You've got the other guests. And if you start from the other end of the sandwich, you have the chief priests again. You have the scribes. You have Judas plotting to betray Jesus. So this swirling chaos and confusion. But then there in the very center in verse 6 is Jesus. And he's the one that explains this whole thing. He steps in to defend the woman, and he basically says, look, in all this mess that's going on, this woman is the only person that actually gets it. This woman has done a beautiful thing. She gave the best to Jesus, and it came from her heart. It was selfless. It was sacrificial. It was an act of service and devotion, and it was beautiful. And it was also valuable. Jesus responds to the other guests, the one criticizing this woman. Their complaint was, "This is very expensive oil. Couldn't you have sold it and given the money to the poor?" Her actions seemed wasteful. She acted from her heart, but maybe she should have thought through it first. Haste makes waste was their argument. And she wasted about a year's pay in this dramatic and impulsive act. And you know, the guest's point is not necessarily a bad one. I mean, it is right to be concerned for the poor. I mean, back in chapter 10, Jesus even tells a rich young man that he should sell all that he has and give it to the poor. That's what kingdom life looks like. So the logic of their scolding of this woman kind of makes sense. But Jesus says, quoting what we read in Deuteronomy 15, "The poor you will always have with you. Whenever you want to give to them, you can do good for them." But then he says, but you will not always have me. Jesus is not denying the importance of caring for the poor. He's quoting what we read in Deuteronomy 15, where Moses instructs God's set free people to always be aware of the poor, make sure that they're provided for. To spend a year's salary on perfumed oil is wasteful if you ignore the poor and hoard the oil for yourself. But something bigger is going on here, something more important than caring for the poor, and that's Jesus himself. The other guests were devaluing this woman. They were devaluing her act, and in doing so, they were devaluing Jesus. But this woman devalued the precious oil. I mean, if she knew the lyrics, she would probably be singing, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small." This woman understood discipleship in ways that the disciples didn't. The word that they use to criticize her when they say, "Why was this ointment wasted like that?" That word "waste" is the same word that Jesus uses in Mark chapter 8 to say, "He who gains his life must lose it, and he who loses his life for the gospel's sake will gain it." That word "lose" and the word "waste" is actually the same word. So discipleship, in many cases, looks like wasting your life for Jesus. It doesn't fit into the neat categories that our world has for what a successful life is. But we measure success by kingdom standards. It doesn't fit into the neat categories that even religious people sometimes build up for themselves. It might look like a waste. This woman's act only makes sense because this is a very exceptional case. Because she understands that Jesus has a very exceptional mission. Her lavish expenditure only makes sense when you realize who Jesus is and what he is about to do. It's not that the nard or the flask make her action valuable and beautiful. It's her recognition of Jesus Christ as the precious gift of God that makes this action make sense. And it's because she recognized Jesus that this action was so necessary. She recognized who he was, what he came to do, and so she anointed him. You can read about anointing all over the Old Testament. Kings and priests and sometimes prophets were anointed with fragrant oils as a mark of how they were set aside to a special task, a special mission for God's kingdom work. Kings were anointed to protect God's people and rule them by God's wisdom and word. Priests were anointed to help the people enter God's presence by dealing with their sin, by walking with them into fellowship with God. And prophets were anointed to speak truth and to fight for justice, to bring God's word to bear on the life of the people. And above all, the word Messiah or Christ simply means anointed one, the one set apart and chosen by God to do all of those things, the role of prophet, priest, and king, to bring ultimate and full salvation and deliverance to God's people. The fact that this woman poured the oil on Jesus' head makes it very clear that she has this anointing idea in mind, that she is declaring Jesus Christ, or that she's declaring Jesus to be the Christ. It's so clear in her mind that Jesus is the anointed one, the promised one, that she wants to make that truth clear to everyone around her, a truth that you can see and smell. The fact that the author of Mark really emphasizes the Passover at the beginning and the end of this passage makes it clear that he wants us to think of Jesus in this way too. That Jesus is the anointed one who has come to bring that deliverance that Passover celebrated, an even greater and richer and more lasting deliverance than what happened in the book of Exodus. This whole story is like that sandwich. On either end, you have betrayers and plotters who hate and oppose Jesus. Even within the story, in verses 3 through 9, you have the other guests who are furious at this woman for such a wasteful act. But at the very center, you have Jesus and this woman, the only one who understands what's going on. It's a powerful contrast. You have the chief priests, the ones in power, the ones who should be steeped in Scripture, who should be leading the way to Jesus, but instead they're trying to kill him. And then you have this lowly woman. She's not even named in this gospel. Women in those days were not respected and valued like they should be. In the Roman Empire, a woman wasn't even allowed to testify in court because they weren't considered reliable. But at the center of the story is a very reliable woman who values Jesus. The only one who understands who he is, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world, and Jesus values her. It's very clear that Jesus has two things in mind in this passage. He's thinking about his death, but he's also already thinking about what comes after. He's already laying groundwork for life after the resurrection. We're going to see Jesus has those two things in mind basically for the rest of the gospel until he dies. He has his death, but also life after the resurrection in mind. Jesus is headed toward his death. He knows this. He keeps trying to explain it to his disciples, but they just don't get it. But this woman does. Jesus says that this anointing is an anointing for his burial. When you prepared a body for burial, you would often anoint it with perfume to keep it from stinking. Jesus recognizes that this woman's anointing is a prophetic sign of his own death. But Jesus does not view his death as the end. He's also looking beyond it. And we see that in verse 9. He says, "And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Something interesting has happened with the word gospel in the book of Mark. The word gospel simply means good news, and Jesus used that word a lot in his preaching. The first words he speaks in chapter 1 is repent and believe the gospel. But in chapter 13, the word gospel goes from being a message that's proclaimed by Jesus to being a message proclaimed about Jesus. In chapter 13, Jesus says, "The gospel will be proclaimed to all the nations." Now here he says, "Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world." Jesus is looking beyond his death to the time that the gospel about him will go forward and be proclaimed. It's the gospel about Jesus, the death that he's about to die, the death he's been anointed for, the death that will bring the salvation the world is longing for, that great salvation that the book of Exodus was only a tiny foretaste of. Jesus died to take away the sins of the world. Jesus died to release his people and this world from the curse that we're under. Jesus died to go to battle with the things that keep you in bondage. He died to set you free. Jesus' death is an extravagant gift. The other guests at this dinner party reacted to the extravagance of this woman busting in and breaking a bottle of perfumed oil over Jesus' head. The bigness and the fullness and the beauty and the expense of that gift offended them. Jesus' gift is the most expensive gift ever given. It's big and full and beautiful and expensive and lavish and extravagant. And it's almost offensive. It is offensive. The Apostle Paul says the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. People might say, "God, you can't love the world that much. I'm almost embarrassed to think of it. It's too expensive. It seems way too good to be true. But this is exactly the gospel that Jesus wants to be proclaimed. That God loved the world so much that He did give His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That Jesus Christ was willing to die for us, that Jesus Christ died to set us free. That's extravagant grace, and it's all true. Whatever you're struggling with this morning, perhaps your own sin or some temptation that has you in its grips, perhaps hurt or fear that are pressing down on you, perhaps an injustice that you've had to face, Jesus has conquered those things with the extravagant gift of Himself. He was broken and spilled out for you. He was crushed to death so that you might live. He died to give us freedom and hope for the future. And that makes us into a new community. The great act of deliverance in Exodus made people who used to be slaves into a free, joyful people. That's what was being celebrated every year at Passover. In the same way, the great act of deliverance given to us in Jesus makes us into a new community. That's what we celebrate every week when we gather here. So I want to return to the idea of this ironic sandwich one more time. You have this dark story of betrayal on both sides, verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11. The chief priests and Judas plot to kill Jesus, those who should have known better, the ones who studied scriptures, the one who had been following Jesus for 3 years. But in the center, there's this woman, unnamed, and she's the only one who gets it. And this is part of the Bible's beautiful history of respecting and celebrating women. Even back in Exodus, there's that commandment we read it this morning, honor your father and your mother. That was culture changing. If you look at other ancient law codes from Babylon, Egypt, other places, the emphasis is always obey your father. But God, in His commandments, includes the mother as also worthy of honor and respect. Or if you read the book of Numbers, the story that closes that whole book of Numbers is the story of some sisters going to Moses and asking for their inheritance. Their father had died and they didn't have any brothers. So what typically would have happened in any other country or any other nation is that the inheritance would pass to an uncle or to a male cousin. But the sisters went and boldly asked Moses that the inheritance pass to them. And God commanded the land be given to them. Again, that challenged the culture of that day. The same is true in the New Testament. As I hinted earlier, this woman is acting as a witness. So are the women who report the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. The Apostle Paul encourages women to learn and be educated. These are things that challenged their culture by creating a new culture, a new community that didn't play by society's rules. Instead, this new community in Christ plays by kingdom rules, by the gospel's rules. The gospel is the story of Jesus' extravagant sacrifice for those He loved. We go forward proclaiming that gospel as He commands us to, as He expects us to. Already in this chapter, He's looking beyond His death to the point when His people proclaim the gospel to the whole world. And as we proclaim it, it shapes our life together in ways that will surprise the world around us. In those days, reading such a positive story about a woman was a surprise. In those days, living as part of this new culture meant respecting women when no one else did. In our day, it means, well, we continue to respect and value women. And also, we are called to seek out the hurting, the abused, the broken, those ignored and neglected, those forgotten and trampled on. And we love them. Jesus reminds us the poor will always have with us, as Deuteronomy 15 told us. Not as special projects or something to give money to once in a while. He makes us into a community who reach out with love, who see the needs around us and invite the needy in to become part of our family. We have been so loved. We've been extravagantly loved. We've been valued by Christ, valued enough that He poured out His life for us. So let us value one another and work together to proclaim this gospel to the nations, valuing Christ above all. Amen. Let us pray.